Whether you are 8 years of age or you are 80 years of age, we all have those people that we admire. We call them our heroes. It may be because of a physical skill. It may be because of their intellectual erudition. It may be because of their moral character. It may be because of their bravery and courage. For varieties of reasons, we will have those people that we seek to emulate. They are our heroes. But how many of you have heard or have ever wished for yourself to be like a prostitute? A prostitute like Rahab. This morning, in our continuing study of the book of Joshua, we will look at a woman of faith. We will look at a woman of courage. We will look at a transformed woman by the grace and the mercy of God that will bring great comfort, encouragement to your hearts. I'm in Joshua chapter 2, and as you turn to that chapter, I will simply remind you that Moses is dead at this point. Joshua is now commander-in-chief, and the Israelites have been forewarned that they are going to cross the River Jordan in but 3 days. It is at that time that Joshua brings in a couple of men into his tent. And he has some very frank words with them. No doubt, things are running through his mind, hearkening back some 38 years when he and his buddy Caleb were spies in the land of Canaan. And now he is calling these two young men to be spies, specifically looking at the city of Jericho. But he's not looking at things from a militaristic point of view. He doesn't want to know the blueprint of the city. He is not interested in how many gates there are into the city. He doesn't want to know how many sentries are posted at each of the gates. He doesn't want to know how many soldiers are enlisted in the king's army. Joshua wants to know something different. And it's on that quest that he sends these two spies. I can imagine that it's under the cover, the darkness of night, that these two men forded the swollen, spring-filled River Jordan. Read with me, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman who had taken the two men and hidden them had said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. "I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will find them and overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, who you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, "Our life is yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. She said to them, "Go to the hill country so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days. Until the pursuers return, then afterwards you may go on your way." The men said to her, "We shall be free from this oath, oath to you, which you have made us swear, unless, when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into your house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. It shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be upon his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you made us swear." She said, "According to your words, so be it." So she went away from them, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and came to the hill country and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had sought them all along the road, but had not found them. Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they related to him all that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us." The city of Jericho was a well-fortified city. In ancient antiquity, they think that the city of Jericho may have been one of the oldest cities, if not the oldest city. It was a walled city containing inside between 8 and 9 acres of property. There was a double wall that surrounded the city as it was nestled up alongside the hillside to the west of the Jordan River. The walls were 15 feet apart, archaeologists tell us. And it's between those two walls that some people lived. Rahab was one of them. Now, we don't know why these men ended up at the house of a prostitute. It may be that these men saw only one light on in the town, albeit a red one. And there they found lodging. From a human point of view, that was a stroke of brilliance. They were not there for immoral reasons. There are some times when you want to go to a place where everybody knows your name. There are other times when you don't want to have a face. and you don't want to have a history. Such was the place of a prostitute. What an ideal place to hide. Well, everybody in the land of Canaan knew what was going on with these Israelites. For now 4 decades, rumor got out. No, it was the fact. God let these people escape from Egypt and they were headed to the land of Canaan. God had promised that land to these people. And here they were acting like nomads, ready to pounce. All eyes were on these people. And they wondered, how did they survive? They didn't have Walmart, McDonald's, or any of it. Their food was given to them. Their clothes never wore out. This was a unique people. And then when they got to the Transjordan, the area on the east side of the river, there were two Amorite kings, King Sihon and King Og, whom they utterly, completely annihilated. Do you think the king of Jericho had an eye for what was going on this for this people? You know he was. From the hillsides on the west bank of the Jordan River, you can look on a clear day to the east side over where the Jordan River flows to the other hillside. And it was in that valley on the east side of the Jordan River, the plains of Moab, that the Israelites were camped. Millions of people. Millions of animals. There was an enormous horde of people. Oh yes, there was this river that separated them. And yes, it was springtime. And yes, it was swollen. But it's just water. Yes, they had spies of their own looking to see what was going on with these Israelites. Whether it was at day, whether it was at night, somehow somebody saw these two guys crossing the Jordan River. They swam across. They were dressed in clothing that was popular 40 years ago. Of course they stuck out. And they tracked them down to the house of Rahab. Now, from a divine point of view, God purposely directed them to stay there with this prostitute. We don't know how long it was that Rahab welcomed them, served as hostess, gave them peanut butter jelly sandwich and a cup of coffee. I don't know what she does. Between verse 2 and 3, we don't know how much time took place. But there was conversation that took place there. And I think the conversation that took place had to do with the coming wrath of God, when the fullness of the sins of the Amorites had come to the full. Jericho was an Amorite city. And I think, I admit that I am going beyond what the Scriptures tell us, but I think it is in that initial conversation that the heart and the conscience of Rahab was pricked. It was quickened. She was eager to hear the message of rescue that these men brought her regarding faith in Yahweh. Well, these spies were on a mission. They wanted a single piece of information. had nothing to do with blueprints and soldiers and how many gates there were in the city. They were looking for something else, and they heard it from this woman, Rahab. Verse 9, she said this, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you." That's what they were looking for. These two spies came into the land looking for one thing. They were looking for confirmation that it was the Lord who was going to give them that land, specifically that city. And they found it right there from the lips of that prostitute, Rahab. My friends, there's a principle here that we must not overlook. The principle is simply this. God most certainly leads His people. You know the promise of Proverbs 3:5-6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." Those who love the Lord are those who trust Him. Those are His people, and He promises to lead them. Are you among God's people? Is there something for which you are looking for direction? Do you hunger that God be your lead and your guide? Be most assured, my friends, He will lead you and He will guide you. In your way? In your timetable? Not necessarily. But He will lead you, as He did these two spies. Let me direct your attention to another story. Another story of a man who was seeking God's leading. Turn over to Judges chapter 7. In Judges chapter 7, we find this man by the name of Gideon, who has been chosen by the Lord to deliver His people from the hands of the oppressive Midianites. That big, strong, and massive people. And Gideon said to the Lord, "Oh Lord, I'm not so sure you really want me to do this." And he's standing in the middle of his driveway, wrestling with the Lord, saying, "God, I'm not so sure you're calling me to do this." And he comes up with this harebrained idea. Not a very good one, by the way. He says, "Lord, how about if I pull the rug out of my living room? And I'm going to put it right here in the middle of my driveway. I tell you what, if you really want me to deliver these people from the Midianites, tell you what, would you make my rug wet with the dew of heaven and everything else around it dry? Lord, would you please just do that to confirm for me that this is what you're doing?" Surprisingly, God graciously condescends to Gideon's request, and the rug was soaked with water while everything else was dry. When Gideon got up the next morning, trying to wring all the water out, and then he called the carpet guy, "Hey, I got this damaged carpet. Would you come and suck out all the water?" That afternoon, he's having second thoughts again. He's still standing in the middle of his driveway. Carpet's out there drying out, of course. And he said, "Oh, Lord, please be patient with me. But if you really, really want me to be the one to deliver these people from the hands of the Midianites, would you please just just make my carpet dry and everything around it tonight, make it wet. Oh, I don't know why, but God graciously condescends to this fickle, faithless man. That wasn't enough. That wasn't enough for Gideon. He wasn't trusting the Lord. He wasn't waiting on the Lord. Because God had His own way to confirm His will to His servant Gideon if Gideon had just waited long enough. We read it in verse 9. It came about, the Lord said to Gideon, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands." Okay, so now the Lord is calling Gideon to go to where the Midianite army has camped out for the night. Verse 10. "If you are afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp, and you will hear what they say. And afterward, your hands will be strengthened that you may go down against the camp." So he went with Purah, his servant, down to the outposts of the army that was in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. And their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And when Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. Okay, picture the scene. This fickle, faithless Gideon was told by the Lord, "I want you to go down to the camp." And so he grabs his servant Purah and they go down to the camp. Now these guys are camped, the Midianites and their buddies, the Amalekites, are all in one valley. It is a sea of humanity. And there is the sound, the clinking of swords and of spears. You see a virtual sea of tents, of camels. The smoke of the fire is rising up to the stars. And Gideon and his servant crawl up a hillside that will look down onto the valley floor. And on the other side of the hill, are a couple of soldiers, cigarettes in one hand, Bud Light in another hand, and they're up on their elbow having a conversation together. They have no idea that Gideon is within earshot. Verse 13, one says to the other, "Last night, Joe, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell flat, turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." What do you think of that? Is that weird or what? And his other buddy sits up, puts down his Bud Light, and he says with all soberness, "This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand." And he is at this point visibly trembling, realizing that his hours are numbered. Verse 15. When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. That was the confirmation he was looking for. forget this fleece business. Had he been patient to wait on the Lord always directs his people as he directed his servant Gideon. Immediately, he returned to the camp of Israel and he said to the men that moment, "Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands, and now this fickle, faithless man is filled with great faith because his God has answered and given him assurance of his will." It was by a couple of foreigners, these Midianite soldiers, that God confirmed his will to Midian. It was by this foreign woman, Rahab, that these two spies had God's will affirmed to them. Back in Joshua 2, verse 24 records their report back to Joshua. "Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the earth have of the land have melted away before us." They are just waiting for us to walk in, Joshua. And so they did. My friends, in the midst of your questions, where is the Lord leading? What is His plan? What is His will? Trust Him! He is trustworthy! Don't rely on your own understanding. Don't come up with your own cockamamie schemes of fleeces and rugs in the driveway. No! He will lead you. His way, His time. Expect it. Look for it. Second page of your notes. There are some people looking at this story that are rather offended that the focal point of all this is a woman of the night, a prostitute. And there were some that are trying to excuse this whole thing by saying, well, she really was just an innkeeper. And, she can't control what other people do in their rooms. Yeah, there was probably some of that hanky-panky stuff going on. No. She was a prostitute. She was a harlot. She was a whore. She had no husband. She had no children. When it speaks of her family, brothers, sisters, all of their spouses and kids, it's referred to as her father's household. And every time we read about her in Scripture, she's always wearing that moniker, Rahab the harlot, Rahab the prostitute. I think one reason why is because God wanted to show the excellencies of His mercy in this woman's life who obviously didn't deserve a shred of it. I think in verse 11 is where we find the closest thing we're going to get to a confession of faith, where she says at the end of verse 11, "The Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Now, you've heard the word monotheism, and you've heard the word polytheism. Monotheism, one God. Polytheism, many gods. You may not be too familiar with the word henotheism, which is a worldview that says each people group have their own God. And it was common in that day to look at the world in a rather henotheistic way. That is, the Canaanites had their god, Baal, Baal. The Philistines had their god, Dagon. And the Israelites had their god, little g, by the way. They call him Yahweh. Rahab does not have that kind of an attitude. She doesn't think of the Lord, your God, simply as your God, the God of the Israelites. No, He is God of heaven above and on earth beneath. He is the God before whom I must give an account. There was something going on in the conversation between these spies and Rahab prior to the knock on the door from the king's guard saying, "Where are these guys?" Between them and the time that she lets them down from the with the rope and they escape the city and are hiding out there. There was something transpiring in those conversations that brought this woman to faith in the Lord of heaven and earth. He was merciful to reach down to one even like a prostitute. Now, there are some people who doubt the reality of her conversion because of her lying. If you look at verse 4 and verse 5, this is after the king sends word and says, I want to see these guys right now in my office. She says, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where they went. Lie. Lie. Two lies right there. Well, does that evidence the fact that she was not a genuine believer? How many of you, after your conversion to Christ, have uttered a lie? Scripture talks about the mature men like Abraham and David being guilty of the same. Now, there are some ethicists who are biblical, orthodox in their thinking and their understanding, appreciation of the inerrant Word of God, who will say that all lying is wrong, and they will not budge or give Rahab even an ounce. And they will open and shut their case simply on the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. Period. End of discussion. So they will say, well, it appears as though this Rahab, though maybe genuine was her faith, she was not yet very mature, not very far along that path of sanctification, and she was wrong to have lied to her king. Though she confessed loyalty and allegiance to the King of all kings, she lied to her own king. Well, that's possible. That's possible. There are also some ethicists who are, to the same degree, biblical and orthodox and affirming the inerrant Word of God, who will say, yes, it is always wrong for us to lie, to protect ourselves, to put ourselves in a position where we benefit from something. But when we are protecting the lives of other people, in a time of war, there may be an allowance. and they might turn to Exodus chapter 1, which I invite you to do, to build their case. Exodus chapter 1, we find the Israelites in Egypt prior to the Exodus, prior to Moses. And we read in verse 15 of chapter 1, the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shifra, and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? Verse 19. The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them.
Really?
No question and no doubt, no dispute that was a flat-out lie. Now, granted, the king of Egypt demanded that they murder these babies. And the king of Jericho was not demanding that Rahab murder the two spies. But for her to have turned them over was to mean their certain execution. Now, some ethicists will look at that passage and will conclude that God gives an allowance for a lie at this point because of the very next verse. Verse 20 begins with the word so, or therefore, depending on your translation, a conclusion based on what immediately precedes what I just read. So, therefore, God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Regardless of how we might stand on this particular issue, we can say that we see God's mercy reaching down to touch a woman who was wrapped up in all kinds of ugly, reprehensible immoralities. But really, from a divine point of view, is your life prior to Christ any different than Rahab's? You know, in the New Testament, when we are introduced again, reminded of Rahab, she always wears that moniker, Rahab the harlot, Rahab the prostitute, reminding her of where she's come from. If the Lord would do that to you, what would be your label? If He was to remind you continually of the extent of His mercy to you, how would you be called? Would it be your name? Prideful and arrogant one. Or your name, the drunk. Or your name, the self-sufficient one. Though a constant source of humility, no doubt, for Rahab, how great was it for her to wear that moniker all of her life, because it constantly reminded her that she deserved not even an inkling of God's mercy. my friends, we would be so benefited from thinking that way ourselves. It's so easy. I've seen it so many times for Christians to puff themselves up as though by their knowledge or their morality or by the habits of their life, they are somehow better. And they have forgotten from whence they have come. They have forgotten that cesspool that God pulled them out of. Over in Luke chapter 7, we find Jesus eating at the house of a Pharisee, self-righteous man. He was so proud, so arrogant, that he did not even provide a means to clean Jesus' feet. Now, Jesus was a respected rabbi. You at least extended the common courtesy of cleaning a rabbi's feet. I mean, it's like taking the guy's overcoat in the wintertime when it's dripping wet. It's like offering the preacher a glass of iced tea when he comes into the door on a hot summer day. It's just a common courtesy, but this Pharisee named Simon was so arrogant that he did not even extend that common courtesy to Jesus. And so there was this other woman, an uninvited guest, a party crasher, if you will, came in and she knelt down at Jesus' feet. Tears streaming down her face. It wet Jesus' feet. And she wiped his feet with her hair. And then she anointed his feet with this sweet smelling perfume that enveloped the entire room. And these Pharisees were aghast. I don't know why they didn't kick the woman out, but they didn't. And they began to berate Jesus. Don't you know what kind of woman this is? She was probably a prostitute. She was one who had sinned much, sinned greatly. And her conscience was burning inside of her. And she didn't know what to do with it. But she saw something in Jesus. And she knelt at his feet. And the tears streaming down her face was evidence of her broken, humbled heart. In Luke 7, verse 44, Scripture tells us, turning toward the woman, Jesus said to Simon the Pharisee, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. She has loved much. But he who has forgiven little loves little." Verse 48, then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Oh, he just started the floodgate all over again for her to hear those words. That's what she had been crying out for. She couldn't escape the sin and the filth and the excrement that was on her soul until that time. Verse 50. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Oh, the extent of God's mercy. It is beyond comprehension. Back in Joshua 2, Rahab begs for help. She's concerned about her family, front and foremost. And she begs for these men as representatives of the Israelite people whom she knows will conquer the land. She begs for mercy for the sake of her family. And so the men make a deal with her. And they said, okay, we are entering into a covenant, a contract. We will make sure that you are protected. And if there is any problem with that, then your blood will be on our shoulders. But here's what you got to do. You got to bring all your family into your apartment, and they got to stay here. Anybody outside is not going to be saved. And you're going to have to tie that little yellow ribbon around the old oak tree. Or maybe a scarlet rope down the what's that thing called? The window. And you're going to need to keep it there until we come and get you. Well, this is necessary evidence for God's transforming grace. Two times we're introduced to or reminded of Rahab at the end of the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. It says, by faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she welcomed the spies in peace. A couple pages over, book of James chapter 2, we read these words. In the middle of a sentence, Rahab the harlot was justified also by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. In other words, there was fruit. There was necessary evidence of a genuine transformation in her life. We are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone, Martin Luther said. The necessary evidence of faith are good works. And one of those good works that she did was to protect the spies as they came under her household, into her house. Another evidence was this scarlet letter. Scarlet cord that hung from her window. And this scarlet cord, reminiscent of what the Israelites did at the Passover. Remember, painting that blood over the doorway of their homes. The scarlet cord was reminiscent of that. Of a blood sacrifice that was going to protect her. Of course, we understand that from New Testament terms to be none other than the blood of the Messiah Jesus. But this woman hung that cord out her window for 3 days. Those 3 days that the spies were present, the Jews on the other side of the river were getting ready. As soon as the spies finished their 3 days of hiding out in the woods, they forded the Jordan River again, reported back to Joshua, and Joshua said, "We're out of here. God has given us confirmation. We will take this land." And they walk up to the Jordan River, and well, that's the rest of the story. We don't have time for it today. This woman, Rahab, was marked for life. And she gave evidence of her faith. All genuine faith will do just that. It's interesting, in Matthew chapter 1, Rahab finds her place in the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. I think it's just a fabulous testimony to God's mercy and His grace that He would be so kind to not just save this dear woman and redeem her from her immoralities, but He would include her in the genealogy of Jesus. She was the mother of Boaz. Her daughter-in-law is Ruth. Her great-great-grandson is King David. I mean, how great is that? That God would pull this woman out of this cesspool and give her a place in God's hall of faith. Give her a place in the genealogy of Messiah. My friends, oh, to be like this prostitute, Rahab. A woman who was convicted of her sin and she repented of it. Turned away from it in order to embrace her Savior. And she was a woman who risked her life because her faith was so real, so genuine. She was so certain that she would find deliverance that she left that scarlet cord hang there in her window for those 3 days as other people are going back and forth looking for the spies and they wonder, what is that all about? And it's there for 7 more days as the Israelites are walking around the city of Jericho. It's like a flag out there. The Lord has been gracious to redeem my life. Would you bow your hearts with me and your heads? My friends, if this morning the Holy Spirit has been convicting you of your sin, whether that be prostitution or pride, there is only one escape from the coming judgment and accountability by Almighty God. And that one escape is the Lord Jesus Christ. Your only hope, your only escape is found in repenting of sin and fleeing to the foot of Jesus the Christ. My friends, I beg of you, not to allow one more day to pass before you repent and believe. Do it now. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you for your mercy, your kindness, your grace, as you have extended it to the likes of Rahab and millions of others through the years. You've reached down and you've done the same for me. I am broken with a heart full of thanksgiving for it. I pray that for those in my hearing who are not yet believers, that your Holy Spirit would dog them, that your Holy Spirit would convict them of sin, of the necessary requirement of righteousness that we find only in Christ, and of your coming judgment for those who refuse. That in all things you might receive all of the glory and all of the praise. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.